Lakes here, and it's been a fun series. And as we get started this morning, I want to take a quick survey today. How many of you are rule followers? Let me see your hands. You're a rule follower. Okay. All right. Keep your hand up for a second. Look around. These are the ones who play it safe. You can put your hands down. It's not that they never break a rule, but it's just that they always try to tend to do what's expected of them. They're probably not the ones who are going to go to Cedar Point with their kids and shove napkins in their shoes, as I've heard some that do this. They shove napkins in their shoes to try to get their kids tall enough to ride the rides, you know. They're rule followers. How many of you are rule breakers? Let me see your hand. Okay. All right. I'm glad you could be honest. These are the reckless ones. Their motto is, rules were made to be broken, right? They are the ones that are on your bumper when you're in the fast lane. They're the ones flashing their high beams behind you, and you're going, gosh, I'm already going five over. Where's the fire, you know? These are the rule breakers, okay? And then there are rule makers. How many of you are rule makers? Okay, we got some of them here this morning. They're the ones that you played with as kids, and they made up all the rules for the little games that you would play. And it was always interesting because they always seemed to benefit the rule makers. Am I right? Yeah. So those are the rule makers. Well, I am a rule challenger. Are there any rule challengers out there? Okay. All right. We're the ones that tend to ask the questions, now, why do we have this rule? Or why do we always do it this way? We drive the rule makers nuts, right? Well, this morning we are going to look at some rule makers that drove Jesus absolutely nuts. And this morning, if you've got your Bible, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, just slip up your hand, and we've got a few here, and you can use one of our Bibles today. If you've got a Bible at home and you're just borrowing, if you could place it on the table as you leave. If you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you this morning, and you can take it home with you. But if you have one of these Bibles that are being handed out, or you grabbed one when you came in, you can turn to page 681, and that is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Or how about the many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here's what happened. Last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not sure exactly how much time lapsed between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. But it was like deja vu all over again, right? They're standing in front of a large crowd of people. There's 4,000 some people. Jesus says, "Where are we going to get the bread to feed this many people?" And the disciples are like, "I have no idea." And it's like Jesus was probably going, oh my goodness, don't you remember, like, just what, weeks, months? It had to be less than 3.5 years, because that's how long Jesus was here. So Jesus performs another miracle, feeds the 4,000. Okay, they move along. They go on a boat, and they're like, oh gosh, we forgot bread. So here, a third time, they're worried about bread, and Jesus has got to be scratching his head going, come on, guys, do you not remember that I provided bread and fish for 5,000 plus people in this circumstance? And then a short time later, for another 4,000. Do you remember all the basketfuls, the excess that you had left over and you picked up? And so it's this funny exchange. But Jesus gives a warning twice in this passage that we're going to focus on. You could do a lot of different messages and a lot of different teachings on some of these passages. But today we're going to focus on the two warnings that Jesus gave in verse 6 and again in verse 11. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so this morning we're going to see that the warning that Jesus issued his disciples about the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's also a warning that we need to heed as well. First of all, we need to understand who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. Strange names, especially Sadducees, kind of an unusual name. Well, the Pharisees were experts in the law, primarily written and the oral aspects of the law. The law we know as the Ten Commandments and other laws that were given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it's not unlike the U.S. Constitution. U.S. Constitution is a list of written laws, but it's open to interpretation, isn't it? And so even today we have political parties that differ on interpreting the U.S. Constitution. And so the Pharisees believed that God revealed to Moses exactly how these written laws were to be interpreted. And this was passed on by an oral tradition. For over 300 years, this was passed on just orally until they finally captured it, wrote it down in what is now known today as the Talmud. And so the Pharisees, they believed in an afterlife. They believed in that God would punish the wicked and he would reward the righteous. They were looking for the Messiah. And they were primarily not necessarily from the priestly tribe of Levi. They resisted the influences that were coming into the land of Israel from the Greeks and from the Romans, a more secular, different culture. They resisted that. And they tried to preserve the more conservative aspects of their Jewish heritage. They developed some very sophisticated scholarly interpretations of the law. And the law was given to us. The reason that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law was to eventually show us that, gosh, there's no way I can keep this. And I'm a failure at trying to keep this. I just can't do it. And then Jesus comes along on the scene, and through him, we realize, because we've looked at the law and we realize we don't measure up, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. But the Pharisees had developed a way where they felt they could actually keep the law, or at least justify their behavior when they broke it. They were experts at creating loopholes. And as we come to understand the Jewish culture today, they were the fathers of what is modern Judaism in the land of Israel and even in the U.S. here. The Sadducees were very strict literalists. They rejected any form of oral tradition that was passed down, and only the written laws applied. And so consequently, they did not believe in an afterlife, because the Torah never mentioned specifically that there was an afterlife. So you'll see them interacting with Jesus. They didn't believe in a resurrection. In fact, there's one point where they thought they could trick Jesus, and they said, they talked to him. They said, okay, let's just take this hypothetical situation. A man marries a woman and he dies. And so the law says that his brother is supposed to marry this woman. This happens through seven brothers. They've all been married to her. Well, which one will be her husband if there's a resurrection? Because they thought they could trick him. And Jesus turned the argument against them and said, you know, you don't understand. There really isn't going to be what we know of as marriage in the afterlife, in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know. That may raise a whole lot of questions for some of you that I don't necessarily have the answers or the time to go into right now. Well, what happens to marriage? And that's another discussion. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the afterlife. And they focused primarily on the Jewish temple and the rituals involved in Jewish worship. And once the temple was destroyed, about 70 years after Christ's death, the Sadducees pretty much disappeared. And we don't have a lot of information on exactly what else that they taught, because most of what we know about the Sadducees we learned from Pharisees. Okay, so that's a little bit of an idea of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Together, they made up what was called the Sanhedrin. And think Supreme Court, okay? And their job was to interpret the various civil and religious laws that were in place in the land of Israel. And their job was to make sure that everybody followed both the civil and religious laws, which put them on a direct collision course with Jesus, as you see throughout the Gospels. Because Jesus came to set us free from the demands of the law, because there's absolutely no way we could keep them, and to set us free from the penalty that the law demanded, which was death. Well, why is it that Jesus says that we should be concerned with the teaching of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees today? These groups of people, they live, you know, the Sadducees aren't even around anymore, and, you know, Judaism, you know, doesn't really apply to us here. The reason is that they still exist. Now, we don't call them Pharisees or Sadducees today, but the teaching of the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we know it today as legalism, and we're going to talk about that this morning. We could probably have one giant group therapy session for people who've been hurt within the church today by Pharisees. Because the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was legalism. Let me just share you, it's just a topic that hits very close to home. I grew up in a very conservative background. I grew up in Minnesota. And most people today think of, say, Southern Baptists as being pretty conservative. Some might even call them legalistic. Well, in my background, which was independent fundamental Baptist, Southern Baptists were going to hell. And that we didn't even believe that maybe they were even Christians. That's how conservative it was. And we grew up, we didn't play cards, we didn't go to movies, we didn't drink alcohol, all of those things. In fact, funny story, I went to Christian school, and my older sister, I said we grew up in Minnesota, so we had lots of cold and snow. And her class was going snow sledding. And one of the girls raised their hands. And at this Christian school, they did not believe that women should wear pants of any sort. They took the passage of Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, where part of the law was that women should not wear men's clothing and men should not wear women's clothing. This is kind of an example of how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would examine that. Now, a Pharisee would take probably, I'm just using this, I'm not saying that this is what they would think, but when they looked at that, a Pharisee might go, okay, it says that a woman should not wear men's clothing and men should not wear women's clothing. So, but that's the written law, but what is the oral law? What is the interpretation of that? And we would probably look at that and say, okay, that's cross-dressing maybe. You know, that specifically says a man should not wear women's clothing and women should not wear men's clothing because of, you know, gender issues, whatever. That might be one interpretation. Where the Sadducees might say, no, there's no oral law, we're not going to interpret this. It says you can't wear men's clothing, so therefore pants are primarily men's clothing through history, I guess. Anyway, that's what this group of people would do. And so pants, women could not wear pants at this Christian school. Anyway, so this girl raises her hand and says, can we wear snow pants? And the teacher said, only if you wear your skirts on the outside of your snow pants. I kid you not. I couldn't make this stuff up. Like I said, we didn't dance. I was up through fourth grade, I was in a public school. And remember when the dreaded PE unit of dancing would come up and you're in fourth grade and you don't want to dance with girls anyway? I was glad because my parents sent me to school with a note that excused me from dancing for religious reasons. I kid you not. I was 18 when I first when I saw my first movie in a theater. It was The Hunt for Red October. So that's my history with that. When I went off to college, I chose Liberty University, founded by the late Dr. Jerry Falwell. Again, most people would consider him very conservative. Maybe even some would consider him legalistic. But to my parents in the church culture I came out of, Dr. Falwell and even, say, Billy Graham were considered liberals. And they were not real sure that they wanted me to go to Liberty. But it was at Liberty that I began, ironically, to experience Liberty. My parents would call, and it seemed like my roommates always got me in trouble. They didn't mean to, but we'd be up playing spades with face cards. We never played with face cards. And we'd be playing spades or something, and one of my roommates would answer the phone. My mom would be like, oh, what are you doing? Oh, we're playing cards. Oh, great. I'm in trouble. Or I would be off at a movie, and one of my roommates would answer, and they'd, where's Kevin? Oh, he's at a movie. And I was like, oh, I don't want you to lie for me. Just don't be so specific, you know? Because I would get the third degree. My mom would just cry on the other end of the phone, Kevin, you're turning your back on all the standards we raised you with and all this stuff. And it was amazing. Well, the detox that I was beginning to experience from some of the legalism that I grew up with and this newfound freedom collided with my church culture one weekend. It was an Easter weekend. I came back from Liberty. I'd been singing on a musical group and traveling. We traveled with a sound system. And I held a microphone and sang like we do here. So I go back to my home church, and my home church had experienced an unusual period of growth. Our church had always been about 50 people, never had a sound system, and I come back, and our church had tripled in size. And the reason is another independent Baptist church in another town had split, and half of their crowd ended up at our church. This Easter Sunday morning, they had asked me to sing, so I got up and sang with my accompanist. I'm doing a sound check, and I grab the microphone, and I'm singing, and a man walks up to me and pulls the microphone out of my hand and says, we don't hold microphones here. It's sexually suggestive because we can hear you breathe. And that was interesting. And I could go on and on with stories, and you could go on and on probably with stories of things that happened in the church. But legalism is the antonym of liberty. I love what Chuck Swindoll says in his book, The Grace Awakening. He defines legalism as an attitude, a mentality based on pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. Now let me stop here, first of all. There is nothing wrong with having a personal list of things that you do or you don't do. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible gives us some very clear behavioral things that we should do or we should not do. And I'm not saying that that's not what I'm referring to. What is wrong is when we take our list of things that we feel God has told us to do, and we try to apply that to everybody. And that we try to, we judge them and think that they must be somehow more or less spiritual because they have a different list than we have. And that is a danger. Let me share with you a story that I heard. I heard a story of some missionaries who followed God's call onto the mission field. Their family went, and they happened to, as a family, love peanut butter. Like my family, anybody else like peanut butter? Love peanut butter? They love peanut butter. And so, but where they were going to serve, they couldn't get it. It was not readily available. And so they had arranged for some friends back in the States to send them regular shipments of peanut butter so they could enjoy it. Well, there were other missionaries that they had fellowship with that had considered it a mark of spirituality because they had given up the luxury of peanut butter. In fact, they gave this missionary family such a hard time and excluded them and looked down on them and considered them less spiritual, less godly, less committed to Christ because they would have peanut butter shipped over. They finally alienated this missionary family so much so that missionary family packed up and moved back to the States. When we judge other people in that way, as being somehow less spiritual because they don't operate off the same list as we do, that is legalism. Let me also clarify something. As I mentioned, the Bible does have some list of do's and don'ts that are non-negotiables. What I'm referring to are things that are not explicitly addressed in Scripture. And I'm also not diminishing the importance of Christian accountability, that when a brother or sister in Christ does something that's explicitly spoken to in Scripture, that we don't lovingly go to them and confront them. That is not what I'm talking about. Also in Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening, he quotes an article called The Paralysis of Legalism. It's written by a man named S. Lewis Johnson. He says, one of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian Church today is the problem of legalism. And one of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. In every day, it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. You see, legalism confuses, and I'm going to probably butcher this word, unanimity. It's hard to say. Try to say it. Unanimity. Legalism confuses unanimity with unity. In unanimity, everybody's got to think, look, and sound alike. But God loves variety. Do you know? I forget what the statistic is. There are some 50,000 different types of beetle. The kind we just... 50,000, maybe more than that, I forget, but it's a mind-boggling number. God loves variety. Unanimity would have all of that variety stripped away that we all adhere to unanimously, one set of do's and don'ts. But God is not about stamping out cookie-cutter Christians who all look and think and sound alike. And in contrast to that, unity is a beautiful, mysterious thing. And it takes a tremendous amount of... It gives us a tremendous amount of security, but it takes a tremendous amount of risk in order for us to truly experience unity together. The difference between the two is that legalism, unanimity, requires conformity, where unity requires grace. It requires the grace that we get from God and grace that we extend towards other people. So what is liberty then? What is liberty? Does that mean we get to do whatever we want to do? Some people say, well, you can't tell a bunch of Christians that or they'll be off living like the devil and nobody will be able to tell the difference from the world. You got to have standards. Well, liberty is freedom. It's freedom from something, but it's also a freedom to something. You see, Christ set us free from the power of the law and the power of sin that it had over our lives. Yes. We should say, woohoo! That is the reason that Christ came, to set us free from that. But so many Christians run to the other ditch and we make ourselves a slave back to law again instead of living under grace. You know, perhaps one of the most notable Pharisees in the Bible was the Apostle Paul. In Acts 21 and 22, Paul lays out his credentials as a Jewish Pharisee, and he spells it all out. But Jesus Christ set him free from that. He knows firsthand the bondage of legalism, and that's why he fights it so strongly in his letter to the Galatians. I'm going to ask you to turn now in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Galatians this morning. Verse 1, this is on page 813. Galatians 5, just verse 1 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore..." I'm sorry, I'm in Ephesians, I turned too far. Galatians 5, 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Here's what was going on. Paul had been given direct revelation to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Okay? Peter had been given a direct command to go and take the gospel to the Jews. Well, Paul preaching this gospel to the Gentile believers, it raised an interesting question among people. They were like, well, Jews have to be circumcised, so do Gentiles who come to know Christ, do they have to be circumcised? Another way to say this would be, and this is what Paul said, the question he raised was, is God's grace enough? Like we sang at the beginning, is God's grace enough? Or does Moses have to complete what Christ did? And so, this huge question came in the whole Christian church was in an uproar about this issue. And the apostles decided to meet in Jerusalem and to come to a decision on the matter. And given a lot of things went on, and Paul came to the point where he spoke. He said, listen, either the grace of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross is enough for us, or it's not. Well, people... They came to the decision that no, circumcision was not required, and that brought the legalists out in full force. And they began to rail against, and so Paul is addressing this in his letter to the church in Galatians, here in Galatians. And what Paul was saying is that we're no longer slaves to the law. So don't put yourself back under the slavery of the law again. And again, the legalist says, but liberty doesn't give us license to do whatever we want to do. And if you preach liberty, Christians will do whatever they want to do and drag the name of Christ through the mud. Well, to be truthful, to truly believe in grace means that some people will do that. They'll take their liberty and they will exploit it and use it. I love another thing that Chuck Swindoll says in his book. He talks about the time when he was 16, he walks in the door with his shiny new driver's license. His dad was like, oh, great, you got your license, passed the test, all that stuff. He goes, here you go. And he threw him the keys to the family car. He said, it's got full tank of gas, you got 2 hours, go and do whatever you want to do. And he recounts, he's got the keys, he's dancing his way out to the garage. He gets in the car and visions of driving 100 miles an hour and squealing the tires and maybe even running a few red lights comes to his head. And he's like, yes, nobody's going to be with me. I can do whatever I want. So he gets out on the road, and that didn't happen. He said, I don't think I even went over the speed limit at all. In fact, I brought the car home early before my 2 hours was up. I said, why was that? It was because the love and the trust that he had for his father constrained him so that when he could do whatever he wanted to do, he didn't. The same thing is true of us. If we truly believe in grace and we understand what Christ did for us, that alone should constrain us. Well, why is it that the only place we can learn about and experience and come to grips with this free life in the church is the very place that so often we're in the most danger of losing it? Jesus used the word picture of yeast when he spoke about legalism. And I think there's a reason for it. It's yeast is a living organism. And you can keep it in the freezer and then, you know, for, I don't know, weeks, months, maybe years, I don't know. I'm not a baker. We use it some. Suzanne uses it. But when it's introduced into just the right environment, it has its effect. And it doesn't take a great amount. And legalism is the same way. It lies dormant in each one of our hearts. And if it's exposed to the right atmosphere, it causes this rising effect. It's interesting. Scripture speaks of pride as what? A puffing up of oneself, doesn't it? That's what yeast does to bread, right? It causes it to rise. So when the yeast of legalism is introduced into the right atmosphere, it causes that puffing up effect in our own lives. It lies dormant in all of us. Maybe other people are living underneath that bondage of legalism, and other people are exerting that legalism on other people. Well, I believe there are three causes for legalism in the church, and we'll see this in Galatians. The first one is wrong doctrine. Let's look at chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages in Galatians to chapter 1. It's on page 807. We're going to read, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ." So wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine distorts the gospel. In Galatia, the legalists began to preach a different gospel, as though Christ's sacrifice was not enough, and they had to go back to the law of Moses and drag in circumcision again. Salvation, though, is God reaching down to man through the death of Christ. And only that will bring the true glory to God. If man somehow has to be a part of doing something to get that, it takes away the glory of God, because legalism and wrong doctrine then appeals to the flesh. It tells us that if we give enough money, if we attend enough services, if we say enough prayers, if we pass out enough gospel tracts, our efforts will make God happy with us. Our humanistic tendencies just can't seem to grasp the fact that we can actually get something for nothing. We've got to earn it somehow. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of works, or somebody's going to brag about it. The third thing about wrong doctrine is it causes us to seek the approval of men. Look at Galatians 1:10. We already talked about the fact that Paul had been a Pharisee, a legalist, and he lived his life for the approval of men. He says so in chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. As a Pharisee, he sought to please men. Another cause for legalism in the church is bad motives. Look at Galatians 2, verse 5. Verse 1 through 5. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. Paul is recounting what happened at the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles got together to decide whether or not the Gentiles would need to be circumcised or not. It says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And Barnabas was a circumcised Jew, by the way. and I took Titus along also. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's saying, I told them what I've been telling the Gentiles all along, that Jesus Christ's death, resurrection was enough for them, that his grace was enough. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, I said it to them in case maybe I got this all wrong, guys. I'm willing to, you know, look at what I've been teaching. If I'm wrong, correct me. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. People in church have been hurt by bad motives. You know, there just seems to be people that love to throw their weight around and control people and manipulate them. Eugene Peterson says this: there are people who don't want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to listen arduously and openly in faith, but huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that all look alike, talk alike, and act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members act and talk and behave the way they do. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians. And without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script that someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, expansive in hope. Conforming and self-congratulatory behavior is not free. But Paul did not yield in submission for even a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Every free person who benefits from Paul's courage will continue vigilantly in the resistance movement he formed. Paul fought against people with bad motives, and so should we. A third cause for legalism in the church is hypocrisy. Turn with me back over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, it's on page 687, if you have one of these Bibles, 687. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, which are like a headpiece that they wear, hearkening back to when Moses writes that you should bind these things on your head and on your forehead and on your... They take it literally and they put a leather strap around, and inside the box has the law of Moses in there. That's what a phylactery is. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." Jesus calls out the Pharisees on their hypocrisy. He says, hey, they don't practice what they preach. And also in Galatians records a rare experience, a rare account of the apostles in conflict. Again, Paul called to the Gentiles, Peter called to the Jews. And in Galatians 2, if you turn back with me again, flip back to Galatians. I know I'm having you flip around a lot, but Galatians chapter 2, page 808 again, verses 11 through 14. We hear what happens. The heading in my Bible says, Paul opposes Peter. Whoa, two apostles right there going toe-to-toe. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James or from Jerusalem with James, who was the pastor there, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, the Jews. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? A guy named Ralph Kuyper wrote a paraphrase that might help us understand this a little bit more. Peter, I smell ham on your breath. You forgot your certs. There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as a part of your hope of salvation. Then after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now, when the no-ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways. But the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You're most inconsistent. You are compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone. Peter, by returning to the law, you undercut strength for godly living. You know, hypocrisy is especially damaging to children. If you want to mess up your kids, raise them up in an environment with a long list of do's and don'ts that you embrace publicly, but practice privately. You know, I witnessed this in my upbringing. Many of my friends in our Christian school had parents who would publicly support the legalistic positions of the church, but at home, they would be much more permissive. And as a result, most of my Christian school classmates have either walked away from their faith entirely, or they've become a part of that legalistic structure that they despised as a kid. There's only a few who have kind of detoxed some of their legalistic ways and have their faith still intact. Last night, I took my daughters to see Stephen Curtis Chapman and Toby Mack. I would be in such trouble from my legalistic upbringing, because even the music of the Gaithers was taboo in my Christian school. I kid you not. But Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song back in the 90s that he sang that night with Toby Mack, and it's a rap. I'm not going to rap for you. If somebody will beatbox with me, no, I'm kidding. No. The chorus of this song says, it's got to be true. I've got to be living what I say I believe. It's got to be true even when nobody but Jesus is watching me. It's got to be true every single minute of every day if anybody's ever going to look at me and say, it's got to be true. And the verse, it's going to be really hard for me to read this because it's in such rap lingo. But he says, true, check it out. I got a next door neighbor, and I can tell he's been watching my Christian behavior. Yo, he heard that I'm a Christian guy. He wants to know if that's the truth or a lie. He's got a list of reasons not to believe, like doubt, disillusion, hypocrisy. It's going to take some living proof to break through those walls. Yeah, it's got to be true if he'll believe it at all. But you know, the real danger of legalism is that it eventually causes us to miss God. John chapter 5, turn with me there. Y'all aren't listening nearly fast enough. John chapter 5, it's on page 740, verse 31. Jesus' authority is being questioned by the Pharisees, and he's He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy its light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. And then he says this, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Isn't that a tragedy? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the experts of scripture, and they missed Jesus completely. Later on, Jesus is dragged before the Sanhedrin. He's falsely accused. He's tried. He's beaten. And then he's crucified by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. These ones who study the scriptures diligently. Did you know you can study the scriptures diligently and still be a Pharisee? Because James says, if we're just hearers of the word, but we don't practice what it says, we deceive ourselves. We become foolish. Their legalism caused them to miss God, and it will do the same thing to you and to me. So how do we overcome legalism and stand up for liberty? Well, we have to stop, look, and listen. Galatians 5, Paul says to stand firm. Stop. Stop seeking the approval of men. We need to follow the example that Paul gave of giving up pleasing other people and focusing on being a slave of Jesus Christ. Only that is where we can find true freedom. It sounds like an oxymoron, but we were once enslaved to sin. Now we need to be a slave to Christ. We accept Christ's death on the cross as bringing us into right standing with God. And there is absolutely nothing we can do to have, we already have his approval. There's nothing more that we can do to make ourselves righter with God. We need to look out for false spirituality. Don't fall for the lie of a superficial spiritual performance. Avoid these systems and even people that place behavioral expectations on you to belong with them. I'm not talking about the non-negotiable things that Scripture clearly speaks to, like I mentioned earlier. Jesus was constantly challenging the Pharisees. In fact, he used his harshest words and his harshest language not for the sinners, for the religious people. Luke 11, 37 through 39, and we're not going to turn there, but Jesus condemned the Pharisees. They criticized Jesus for not washing his hands before he ate and his disciples. Which, you know, if you think about it, maybe a little gross if you're a clean freak, but, you know, a germaphobe. But Jesus used that as an object lesson to teach them, listen, you wash the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is all nasty. Later, Jesus told them that you look beautiful, you're like pretty gravestones, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. I love the words to the worship song called From the Inside Out. It goes like this. 1,000 times I've failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out. True and lasting spirituality comes from within, comes from a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And yes, there is a way that believers should behave but it must be because we've been transformed from the inside, not conformed from without. Thirdly, we need to listen to and speak the truth. We need to live honestly. If we don't agree with somebody, just be honest. Kindly be honest. Don't fake it. Don't be a hypocrite. If somebody calls you out because you're being a hypocrite, own up to it. Confess it. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. And one of the greatest ways to remember truth is by reflecting on the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross for us, for our sins. Again, nothing you can do will ever make you more right with God than accepting His sacrifice on the cross for you. His grace is enough. So as we go to reflection today, a few questions for you. First of all, will you accept in faith that His grace is enough for you? On the cross, there was a great exchange that took place. God took all of the sins of humanity, all the sins that had ever been committed and will ever be committed, and put it on His innocent and perfect Son, Jesus, who was God wrapped in flesh. And if we will believe and trust in that act, God will then take His innocence and His perfection of His Son, Jesus, and place it on you, making you forever right with Him. And if you want to know more about how to have that transaction happen in your heart, I'd invite you to seek me out after the service. Another thing you can do is take the communication card out of the worship folder and write a note on it. Put it in one of those gold boxes and we'll follow up with you. We'd love to help you understand how that transaction can take place for you. Because there's no religious system that's based on trying harder that will ever save us from the penalty of our sin. Second, are you living in liberty or in legalism? Have you allowed others to enslave you with a false spirituality that is based on performance? Or maybe you have enslaved and judged others as less spiritual by attempting to conform them to your list of do's and don'ts. If that's you, confess that and move into true liberty. You know, Jesus' body, as represented by this unleavened bread, was broken. Jesus was truth. He is truth. He had pure motives, and in Him there was absolutely no hypocrisy. And this bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you. So we'll take it and eat of it and remember that sacrifice. This cup of juice represents His blood that was drained out for you. Take it in remembrance of what Jesus did. And as you move to the reflection station, you'll notice that the tables are covered with paper and there are pens there. I invite you to write a prayer of thanksgiving for His grace that brought you to liberty. Just using your own words, whatever comes to your mind, thank Him for His sacrifice, for the grace that He freely offers to us to bring us liberty. Let's pray together. God, we thank You this morning for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that Your body was broken, Your blood was shed, so that we could have the righteousness of God applied to us. I pray that if there are those here this morning that don't understand that and they haven't had their sins forgiven, they haven't had the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to them, that they would understand what that means today, that they would seek somebody out. God, I pray for those who are living under the bondage of legalism or putting others under that bondage. I pray that they would be set free from that today. We would truly understand what it means to live in grace. The grace that You extend to us and the grace that we need to extend to others. To allow Your Holy Spirit to accomplish in each person what he desires. We thank you so much for the sacrifice that we celebrate now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.